Again, happy Sabbath to all. I'm glad that all of you are here. I want to say hi to those that are on the webcam. Welcome, and glad you could join us today as well. Hope everybody had a wonderful week. Enjoy the nice weather we're having. We do know that we're a little shy on rain, but hopefully we'll make that up in the winter, as they say. But I do enjoy the sunshine. You can get outside regardless of the world's trouble, that God is still in control. Still has a plan, and we still have a destiny. And so as long as we remain focused on those things, all will be well. All will be well. There's an interesting tale in Greek mythology that goes something to this effect, that man was to learn a valuable lesson. The tool to teach this lesson came in the form of a single path that would diverge at a single point, resulting in a choice to be made. One path was long and winding, combined with steeps, climbs, obstacles from the elements surrounding them, the weather, animals, that would make it challenging for all who would take it. But those who endured the journey, a great reward awaited them. And then the ultimate reward was that of freedom. Whereas the other path was just the opposite, the length the same, the journey was smooth, free from those obstacles, minimal elements. There was really nothing to speak of, and the weather was perfect. People enjoyed that path. But as it neared the end, it became treacherous. It became dark, and they found that they couldn't back up. The end result was they would find themselves in slavery, and ultimately that itself would lead to death. A familiar story that we could attach many choices to. We probably know it as coming to the fork in the road. Should I or should I not? Success versus failure, right versus wrong, my will versus God's will. Maybe you can think of others that you could put in there. Well, today we're going to take a look at a path, two paths. And you can begin turning over because we're going to take a look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 in Scripture. This podium's small, so I got my Bible, but I have everything in my notes here before me. Psalm 1. Today we're going to unpack Psalm 1. And we're going to look at these two paths, the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. And if you're looking for a title, Psalm 1, the righteous and the wicked, very simply. Psalm 1, the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 1 starts out, says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Yep. Break this down, blessed is the man. This word blessed, we tend to, in society, when you hear the word, somebody goes, "Oh, I'm so blessed," or "I'm blessed," or "Oh, he's blessed," or "She's blessed." For some reason, there's a social economic status applied to this. It's like, "Oh, they have a beautiful home," or "They make a lot of money," or "They have all these things. So therefore, they're blessed. And I'm maybe not as blessed as they are because I don't have those things." But that's not what this word blessed means. This is not what this word implies. Blessed is the Hebrew word esher, and it's translated blessed, which is the idea of happiness or contentment, also meaning to be straight or to be right. Blessed speaks of happiness, the blessedness, the contentment of life of one who is right or straight with God. It invokes joy and gratitude as a man lives in fellowship with God. And the reference to man. This is not a rich man. This is not an influential man. This is not a man of high education. Speaking purely of man and woman. Mankind. Made in the image of God. It applies to all who have fellowship with God the Father. Blessed is the man who is right and straight with God. And what we know from this is happiness is promoted by two activities, our devotion to God and a disassociation with wickedness. With wickedness. It continues, avoiding walking in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, the ungodly person is, frankly, someone that doesn't even believe in God. They have no use for God in their life. There's many people that choose not to follow, don't believe, atheists, others. I was reading, as I was researching and prepping this sermon, apparently at one time Franklin Graham tried to talk to Marilyn Monroe, and she goes, "I don't need your Jesus. I don't need your Jesus." I'm like, oh, okay. Rejection. You live in an ungodly fashion. So the righteous man knows how to discern the counsel of the ungodly, while, unfortunately, others do not. I can't remember, I think it was, the author may be wrong. I think it was C.J. Lewis that said, discernment is knowing the difference between what is right versus almost right. Very close, but all it takes is a little bit to be totally wrong. Totally wrong. They don't even consider if the counsel is godly or ungodly. You know, they hear the advice, the theories about problems. They find themselves agreeing or disagreeing with what is being thrown out there. Can't discern godly versus ungodly counsel. Look at the world around us today. Follow the science. But then you have to question how the science is being used. Follow the history. But we're going to change the history. Follow this, but the way you learned it in the past was wrong. There's a new way to learn it. Or all that was wrong in the past. This is all right. Even in Scripture, you know, we change. You know, we see the world, they want to change God's Word to match a certain form of lifestyle. Because the Bible's wrong in the way it was written, so we got to adapt it to make it fit the narrative. It's got to fit the lifestyle. You know, the Bible can't use genders anymore because it's too masculine. On and on, this ungodly counsel. Acting on this, meaning the ungodly ways, leads to many, many troubles. The righteous man is also discerning enough to know the counsel of the ungodly can come from our own heart. We can probably be the one that gives our own worst advice to ourselves. We can look at our heart, and we know what the Scripture says about it. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? So how do we counsel ourselves? Well, you know, everybody's doing it, right? What's the big deal? So these are mental thoughts that goes on in our head. I'm just going to do this with this one time. It's just this one time. It's not, again, it's not that bad. I mean, I've seen worse. No one's going to get hurt. No one's going to get hurt. If I don't do it, somebody else will. No one needs to ever know. It's not that big a deal, or not that big of a deal. I deserve this. After all I've done, I deserve this. They don't acknowledge me. They don't show any appreciation. I deserve it. So we can deceive our own selves. We have to be careful. Avoid walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And we have to be careful that we don't listen to our own counsel if we're just deceiving our own heart. A righteous man knows where to find godly counsel. Turn over to Proverbs 11 and verse 14. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. You know, God's word, obviously, is where we get our counsel from. Proverbs 11 and verse 14 says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." But in that multitude of counselors, they need to be godly counselors. They need to be men and women of wisdom, their heart is close to God. Yes, there's things we can learn from people in the world. They can advise us or mentor us in ways to do our job better or solve a problem, help us through maybe a difficult time, or give us some wise advice. But we discern that. We listen to how that fits within the laws and the framework of God. It continues on and says, "Nor stands in the path of sinners." You know, path speaks of a road, a way, a direction. The righteous man is not traveling in the same direction as sinners. You know, a sinner is, they're doing things they know is wrong, but they're going to choose to do it anyhow. They know it goes against the ways of God, but I'm going to do it anyhow. It's casting it off. We don't walk in that path. We don't pick up where we left off, nor participate in those things we once did. We move away from that. Again, we're familiar with paths. The scripture talks a lot about that. Turn over to Matthew 7 and verse 13. Very familiar scriptures, Matthew 7, 13 and verse 14. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." That's brought out in the sermonette. People want that easy path. They want the easier way. I want to waltz right in. You know, again, our desire should be that all mankind repent. But there are people out there that go, "I'm going to wait till I'm on my deathbed, and then I'm going to ask for repentance, and I'm going to get saved," because they're under this impression, if I just make this one little whoop, I made it. I can keep doing what I'm doing, pay no consequences, and then make it to the other side and keep on going. Unfortunately, that's not a true statement. That's not a true statement. I had a friend, a childhood friend growing up, and he found out later he'd pass out. He said, "You know, I'd start walking, or if I had my heart rate elevated, he goes, boop, I'd just collapse, I'd go down." So he said, "I went and got a heart monitor put on me," and he found out that my heart would go in this palpitation, and so they needed to put a pacemaker defibrillator on him. Yeah. But he goes, "You know, I was scared I was going to die." So he goes, "I knew I was going to get the operation, so I ran down to the local church, and I got saved, so I know I would go to heaven." And he goes, "Then I had my operation, and to this day, I'm confident that I can say that he doesn't go to church anymore. But he just got, I got to get that safety card in there just in case." That's not how that works. The road is narrow and difficult. You know, God's got to see what we're made of. Are we committed? Or are we just invested? You know, I got the literature. I'm here every Sabbath. I go to the feast. I pay my tithes. You know, and I'll make sure that when you come over, I got all the stuff out on the table. You can see I got the magazine, I got my Bible. That's not commitment. That's not commitment. It says, "Does not sit in the seat of the scornful." You know, scornful includes mockers and scoffers and critics and cynics, or cynicism. You know, the scornful love to sit and criticize the people of God, the things of God. The righteous man will not sit in that seat. How much mockery do we see today, and scornful and criticism over everything and anything? Turn over to 2 Peter 3 and verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. 2 Peter 3 verses 1 through 4. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle in both of you, which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the command of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Yeah, God, I've heard this. He's coming back. The end is near. People are out with the signs. Repent. The end is near. Judgment day. Where is he at? Yeah, he said this was going to happen. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. Nothing. Where is this God you're talking about? Cynical. God will return. God will carry out every prophecy. What we know is, again, making our calling and election sure. As it's been said many, many times, that, yes, Christ will come in every one of our lifetime. Because we're either going to be awake and hopefully found under grace that he will give us eternal life so we will rise as physical human beings to meet him in the air when he returns, or you will be asleep and you will awaken at his coming. So he's going to come in each and every one of our lifetime, one way or the other. The question is, are we going to be ready? Are we going to be ready? But we can't say or sit in the seat of the scornful. You know, society is trained even more so to be cynical about everything. No one trusts anyone or anything. Everything from every institution has had suspicion cast on it. You know, nothing's sacred. Everything is called out and it's fair game. It's hard. I mean, it's hard to look. I actually at times get on the web and I'll look for good news. Good news. Positive stories. Tell me something wonderful happening in this world or something wonderful going on in someone's life or somebody who's done something good. I want to see that. It's not like not more of the same. More, it's just bad. It's just bad. Continuing in verse 2, it says, But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates on day and night. As we progress forward, think about this too, that should have stated this first, says, walk not, nor stands, nor sits. That's a progression. A progression of comfortableness. And when you look at the sinner, or you know, the wicked, he starts to walk in a way, then pauses to stand for a while in it. And then finally is so comfortable, I'll sit down in it. So the progression downward. The blessed man does not do those things. He will not walk on a path. He will not stand in a way. He will not seat or sit in a manner. He avoids that path of degrading, a degradation, of going downward. We don't do those things. Again, we do not ever want to get comfortable with sin and the world around us. And the things around us. Excuse me a second here. I'm going to see if I can raise this up. There's a glare. Slightly. Delight means to long, to desire, to find good pleasure in. If we delight in something, do we have to be forced to do it? If you really enjoy something, does somebody have to pull on you to get you to do it? You know, if your favorite thing is swimming, and you go, all right, we're going swimming, boom, you're all in. Like, all right, maybe as some people, I won't point him out, but maybe if you have to clean out a barn, are you delighted in cleaning out a barn? Probably not. Like, nah, what can I do first besides that? But again, things that we delight in, we have no problem investing our time, our energy. We'll give it 110%. We'll pull heart and soul into it. But if it's something that we don't delight in, we will figure out where it falls in the priority of things through the day. And if it's something that we just truly do not like, it will be the last thing on the list. We'll find a way to push it out or push it off or procrastinate and go, well, I'll deal with this another day. But a delight in something, you do it all by yourself. You don't even need a nudging. The phrase, the law of the Lord, is used in Psalms multiple times over and over, but this is not specifically referencing the first five books, the Torah, as they call. This is the Word of God. Delights in the entire Word of God, all aspects of God's teaching and instruction. The righteous man will delight in that Word. You know, again, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And finally, it says he meditates. And meditation is not like the Eastern religions of some type of transcendental, you know, sitting down, fingers crossed, and or legs crossed, and pinching your fingers together, humming and rocking back and forth. You know, this is not meditation. This is not some mental or emotional ritual. Meditation, in terms of the way God is talking here, is to think about, to commune, to ponder, to imagine, to look at God's words as we're doing here and going, how does this apply? What does this look like? What are examples in scriptures? What are examples in life? How would I react to this situation based on what God has instructed me? That is the meditation that he's talking about here. Colossians 3 and verse 1, you don't have to turn there. 1 and 2, I'll read to you. It says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Where is our mental focus at? Again, as the sermonette pointed out, is that are we focused on those things of God? Are we committed to those things of God? Or are we worried about what I got to give up or what I might go through or what's going to happen to me? Again, God is still on our side. Doesn't mean that we won't walk through some difficult times and be tested in some hard ways. But God can still bring good from that. You know, we have to be careful on this idea. You know, people talk about meditation. Is it, you know, this oriental meditation is an attempt to empty the mind while gaining access to some higher self, or, you know, interact with the cosmos or Mother Earth. You know, they're starting to go with these trance-like detachments to try to feel something out of this, that somehow something or someone is speaking to them. And if they continue down that path, I'm sure that will happen. You know, it's dangerous because, one, your involvement with a false religion. Two, it's putting another God before our real God. This is fake, this fake God. And it will alienate us. And then also, it can invite demonic influence. People seeking those things can open a door that may not shut or be very difficult to shut. I work in an office, and a couple of times different individuals will come in there and talk. And recently there was two individuals. One of the ladies that was in there was talking with one of the other ladies who was unfortunately going through some trials in her life in terms of her marriage. Or actually her divorce. And in doing so, she was seeking out a spiritual advisor and speaking of how that she had met this person and they were in the store and this person said something that it kind of resonated with them. And she goes, I think we connected spiritually. And then we started talking and it just seemed like she knew everything about me. And she goes, I'm going to go back and I'm going to have these sessions with her because she's going to help me find myself and help me find my spiritual center. And, you know, I hear this. Unfortunately, I can't go, stop! You do not want to do that. There are other avenues that you could seek. But nevertheless, there's a gap. There's a hole that she's trying to fill. And this meditation and this spiritual advisement is not going to help her in the long run. God tells us to meditate on his word, again, to think about it, to how it applies. And we're only to do it twice a day. Only two times a day. It's very simple. That's day and night. Day and night. Two times. You want to remember that? The easy point. Day and night. You want to get to remember. That covers it. Turn over to Psalms 119. Psalms 119. Again, I have all my notes here. We're going to read verses 97 through 104. We're very familiar with Psalms 119, this section here. It says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Are our enemies ever with us? The society, the ideologies, the trends, the things that they're pushing. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Yes, we are not politicians. We don't have PhDs in all cases. I mean, that's not wrong to have a PhD, but we're not considered the wise of the world by no means. But yet they can't see what is transpiring right under their noses. They cannot see the dots being connected in any way, shape, or form. But God has given us that ability through His Holy Spirit, through the grace that He's extended to us. So that I have more understanding than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. Twice a day I think about it. Day and night. Day and night. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Recall Christ told the disciples, you know, for you to hear, your eyes, for you to see and your ears to hear. So the prophets of old long to hear what you're hearing. And hear a prophecy. I have more understanding than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments. For you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Though through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Continuing on in Psalms 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that shall bring forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Consider that the tree didn't plant itself. Scripture says, He shall be like a tree planted. Not that he shall be like a tree that he plants himself in some fashion. The tree didn't plant itself. It was specifically put there. Are you and I not specifically called? Did God not plant us here? We didn't choose him. He chose us. He chose us. Now we have to respond, but he made the choice. He made the choice. And he put us by rivers of water. Unlike trees that grow in the wild or planted in some field where rainfall can vary, this tree is planted purposely where there is a continuous source of water. And we have that continual source of water in God's Word, the weekly Sabbath, messages that we receive locally throughout the region as they're posted on the web, whether we tune in somewhere else, we have God's Word. A tree that is planted by the river has a continual source of water. It never withers away because it's getting what it needs. And we know that God, Holy Spirit, is even referenced as water. As water. It sinks down strong and stable roots that makes a strong and stable tree. Therefore, the life of a righteous man is marked by strength and stability. Strength and stability. You know, we're not carried away by every whim of doctrine. We're solidly planted. And herein lies a depiction of a relationship, one that portrays a dependency. You know, the waters provide the nutrients, refreshing to the tree. And the tree is dependent, its life is dependent upon that. The tree will flourish as long as the living waters run. The result and the leaves will not wither, and the fruit will come forth in due season. Again, God's Holy Spirit is that living water that allows us to continually abide in Him. Turn over to Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2 and just verse 13, we're going to break into context here. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. It says, For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. God speaking here. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewed themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Well, through the prophet Jeremiah, God describes himself as a fountain of water, and he compares the false gods, the false religions, to broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Thus, the true God is the only source of true everlasting life. And around us, we see all kinds of false gods propped up. And I say false gods because who can save us from this pandemic except the medical field? Who can save us except the person they call Dr. Fauci? Who can save us except the WHO organization. Who can save us except scientists? These are people looking to the wrong place for a savior. They're looking to the wrong place for someone to bring them out of it. False cisterns, you know, hollow cisterns, broken cisterns. Recall Christ speaking to the woman over in John 14. We'll flip over to John 14 and read verses 13 and 14. This is a woman at the well, and the conversation ensues. And breaking into context, on verse 13 says, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. Or whoever drinks of this water will thirst, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. When we stay in that relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, being well watered daily through study and prayer and fasting, meditation, our attendance at church, keeping in contact with God, being well watered, we will flourish. And it will lead to everlasting life. Everlasting life. Again, John 15. John 15 is the story of the true vine. We read that every year during the Passover. It says that Christians, we are to bear much fruit. Bear much fruit. Not just bear fruit. Much fruit. At times, we'll need to be pruned to produce more fruit. And we cannot bear fruit unless we're attached to the vine. When that attachment or that relationship is no longer there, the branch withers. And Christ even talks about that it will eventually be cut off, gathered up, and destroyed. That fruit does not bear. And bearing fruit in different seasons. You know, when we first start out, we don't bear 100%. The seasons of life bring forth different fruit at different times. Different circumstances help us bring forth the fruit. When God talks about fruit, he's talking about products, outcomes, accomplishments, achievements. Again, we change. We change in ways that glorify God, that we put on the very characteristic of God, the mind of God, so that we can behave and become like him. Because one day we're going to have to deal with all these people in the world. And they're not going to forget everything they learned. You know, in that second resurrection, or when all have come to life, the valley of dry bones is pictured, they're not going to forget everything. They're not going to raise up and go, wow, I can't believe I did that. I can't even believe I fought that way. Now, God's Spirit will be covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, but it doesn't mean they're going to just cast it off and go, well, I won't ever do that again, because they're still physical human beings. And eventually, we know Satan gets out of the pit for a little while. And immediately, trouble begins. Trouble begins. But we got to be having the mind of Christ. We can't have the mind of the sons of thunder going, okay, I'm calling down. That's it. You know, I got power now. I can call it down. You're going to go up in smoke. You know, going to be like a magic act. Poof. Like, no, that's not how God works. God doesn't do that. He is merciful. And we can be thankful for that, because obviously none of us would be here had he not been merciful. And none of us would be here if he was not merciful and forgiving. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 12:33 says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad or its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit, and it is the Lord, his word, and his laws that define good fruit versus bad fruit. What fruit are we producing? Good fruit or bad fruit? Now, growing up in the South, they have a tree called a persimmon tree. And if you get the persimmons when they're ripe, they're wonderful. But if they're green, And they'll make your little mouth pucker up. Woo! And you know real quick you got bad fruit. Or even, you know, you could even take any fruit. Take that big old bite of that strawberry and you're only looking at one side, but you don't see that bad side on the other. Like, you know it was bad real fast. So again, a tree is known by its fruit. We're familiar with the fruits found in Galatians. But Ephesians 5 and verse 9 says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, all righteousness, and all truth." Ephesians 5, 9 says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth." We want to make sure that we have that. And the application, too, is that no man can produce godly fruit on his own. You can't do it by yourself. In order to produce the fruit that is pleasing to God, there must be that outside resource, i.e., rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit. We have to be well watered to produce that fruit. And God's Holy Spirit is that water. You know, think about the leaf, too. It's not withered. You know, it's not browned. You know, leaves give an indication of death or dryness. My wife and I, we're not green thumb people. So plants do not do well in our home. Even in the best of intent, you can find, if we have a living plant, I can tell you there will be brown leaves on that plant. It just doesn't work out well for us. But spiritually, we don't want any brown or dead or withered leaves because they're a sign of dryness. A sign that it's not well watered. It's cut off. The resources are depleted. There's no longer that relationship. I think about, you know, figs. A fig tree will produce the fruit first. So it'll bud out. And then the leaves come later. So think about when Christ cursed the fig tree. There was also that aspect that the leaves gave him the indication that there should be fruit there. It should have bore fruit. But upon examining the plant, there was no fruit. So he cursed the fig tree. You know, again, you could say that would be an example of hypocrisy, appearing to bearing fruit, but there's nothing there. You have that extreme as well. Again, the righteous man does not have these signs of death or dryness in his life. And it continues on and says, "Whatever he does shall prosper." It isn't that the righteous man has a Midas touch, that everything would go, "Oh, wow, man, it just makes me a million. It just comes out perfect. Doesn't matter what I do, it's going to come out perfect." You know, that's not what it's saying. It is portraying that God will bring forth something good and wonderful out of everything. Many of us have gone through some very difficult times. We've had some hard trials in our lives, and they vary. But how many of us, I'm sure we could all sit down with every person here and they could tell you of an extremely hard trial that they went through, didn't think they were going to live through it, make it through it, and all the heartache, and it could have been moments, and it could have been days, it could have been years, and then they get to the other side and they see God's hand all the way through it and the blessings that he brought forth out of it. This is what it means that whatever he does shall prosper, that God is with us through all circumstances, through all difficult times. And even though we may not feel that he's presently there or he seems afar, he's still present. And he's still helping us through it. Verse 4 says, "And the ungodly are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away." In general, they're the reverse of the righteous, both in character and condition. They are not so. They're not. They are led by the counsel of the wicked. They are led by the way of the sinners, and they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have no delight in the law of God. They bring forth no fruit at all. The ungodly are not so. And it often seems like the ungodly has everything, right? We look around and like, man, these people, they make all kinds of money, and they have all these things, and they have all, you know, again, we look at the social economic status and we attach it to something that, wow, you know, I'm doing what God says and I don't have any of this stuff. But is that what we're called for? To have stuff? That first resurrection, it clearly states in Revelation, is a better resurrection with a greater reward. So social economic status, you know, yes, they may have all these things, but remember, they're going down a path that leads to destruction. My wife and I have gotten on a kick of watching this YouTube channel, XMO, and it's these guys that go around in Europe and they visit these abandoned homes. And it's actually sad because you look, and it can be a normal person's life all the way to people who had mansions. And for whatever reason in Europe, I guess they're a little more zealous in that people don't wreck or steal stuff. But they go into this home and it's just loaded with cobwebs, but it's like they closed the door and the people are gone. The pianos are still there, the china is still there, the antiques are still there, the pictures are on the wall, the photo albums, the newspapers, the magazines, the books, the carpets. They just closed the door, but it's just totally covered in webs. No one knows, for the most part, their names, and remembered no more. There's no history of the families. And you look at this and you go, who are these people? What happened to them? But their life obviously was engulfed in all of this stuff. And it means nothing. It means nothing. And I think it's a valuable lesson. You know, I think about that when I watch that and I go, wow, what good is it to put all the energy in the stuff? The most richness that we can have as brothers and sisters in Christ, being a family that we can come together, we can laugh, we can talk. You know, again, we're, as the sermonette brought out, we may have different lives and going through different things, but you go to a different country, and you, obviously I'm preaching to the choir, is that you go to the feast site and you have an immediate connection because they are a brother and sister in Christ. The Spirit of God is working in them, and there is that connection right there. That's what matters. That's what matters. But the ungodly are not like that. You know, they place all their energy in stuff, gathering more stuff. And whether it's done in a right way or whether it's done in an unlawful way, it doesn't matter, but they're going to accumulate more stuff. And the scripture goes on and says, and they are like chaff which the wind drives away, that light shell that on around the kernel of a grain which is stripped away before flour is ground. It's nothing. It means nothing. It's sad to say, but it's worthless. It's absolutely worthless. There's no substance in them, no solidity. They don't stand firm. They're not solid and anchored and connected to God in any way. They're driven by every wind to and fro. Now, I know it's sensitive, but I'm going to use it as an example. Wear a mask, don't wear a mask. You need a mask, you don't need a mask. Mask will protect you, mask won't protect you. Every night you turn on the channel, it's something that, you know, to and fro. We need a decision. You ever dealt with people that won't make a decision? It's tough. I've done it at work, be in meetings, and like, well, I think we ought to do this, but we could do that. And then 30 minutes later, I'm like, in my mind, I'm going, come on, make a decision, choose one. All you got to do is choose one. You done thrown out 100, but they can't make a decision. It's to and fro. We're not supposed to be like that, but it says that's the way the chaff is. Everything, again, the ungodly are not so. Everything true about the righteous man as being stable, a tree, continual in life and nourished, fruitful, alive, and prosperous is not true of the ungodly, the chaff. A huge difference between chaff and a tree. You know, the wrath of God will drive away their weakness or wickedness as the wind drives away chaff. They'll be never looked at anymore. They'll be here for a while.
Scripture talks about the tares growing up among the wheat. You don't tear out the tares because you could destroy the wheat or you could harm the wheat. But through their own sin and their own folly, they make themselves chaff. And we know that the chaff will eventually be gathered up, the wicked, and it will be burned. It will be destroyed. Scripture talks about that be ashes under our feet. John the Baptist warned the Pharisees, said that if you don't repent, you'll be burned up. He said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's coming. It's coming. Malachi 4 and verse 1, you don't have to turn there, but it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day is coming and shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. It cannot stand. Their time is short. Time is short. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You know, the ungodly has been found, as David said, or Daniel, excuse me, said when the king Belshazzar, when he said, you've been found in the balances wanting, coming up short. They will not stand because they'll be found guilty, heads down, full of shame and confusion. You know, that's the beauty of God, is that he's perfect. He's got the perfect answer. He knows the heart, knows the heart. So you, any argument you throw out, he's already ahead of you. He already got the answer. And you can't go, yeah, but, yeah, well, you don't understand. What are you going to say? It's not going to be like courtrooms today where you can slide the truth. Or you got an attorney who argue your case. It's like, nope, you're all by yourself. Please step forward. I know it's not humorous to think about, but it just popped in my head as I seen a comedian one time. He goes, you know, that's a line nobody's going to break. They're not going to, you know, when he's, you know, let's say a judgment day and God's bringing everybody forward, like, okay, please come next, you're next. Come. Nobody's going to go, I'm going to break line, I'm going to move up to the front. They're going to be trying to move back, like, nope. They won't be able to stand in judgment. Everything that's been hidden, everything that's been disguised will be discovered. It will all be tested. Like Mr. Caleb Janicich a couple of months ago gave the sermonette how his children like to test things by fire. I think we all like to test things by fire to see if it'll burn up. How hot does it got to be? Well, God says it will all be tested by fire. It will be tested by fire. And verse 6 finally says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. No sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This is true both now and in the future. You know, if you're an unrepentant person, sinful, going, well, you know, I'm going to keep doing it my way regardless of what's said. You got to change. God does not allow us to continue in that path. This is a rebellious attitude. It's just like, I'm doing it no matter what. I'm doing it no matter what. God does not allow that. The church doesn't allow that. It won't sit in the presence of God in the future, and it should not sit within the congregation today. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He's constantly looking on their way. He's discerning, how well are we putting into practice the things we know? Are we becoming more like him? How do we deal with circumstances? And we all have our challenges. People, you know, I think probably more than anything, people are the ones that can push our buttons. But people are the ones that we're going to have to deal with. It's not the things in the world tomorrow, you know, whatever has to be rebuilt or remade or however that takes place, that's not going to push your buttons. It's the people that come up, because they're going to be reflecting an attitude that there was a time that we had. And we were going to like, been there and done that. Thought that way one time, but you got to overcome that. You know, the way. Four times in the book of Acts, Christianity is called the way. The way. Are we not told that we are to walk in this way? There's a scripture in the Old Testament that reminds us, this is the way, walk you in it. The way. It is the way of righteousness. It is not the way of the ungodly. The way of the ungodly, as we know, leads to destruction. The path today, when we look at it, people see it as comfortable. It's good life. Everything's going well. It's perfect. You know, I got all this stuff and that stuff, and I bought this and I got this, and they think they're on the right way. Because they look at, unfortunately, even in Christianity, some people have deceived their own heart because they look at that as blessedness. You know, like the young man coming to Christ, what do I got to do? I've done all this. And I've acquired all this. So therefore, because I've acquired all this, you know, obviously God's blessed me in some way. I've known people that have left the church and they go, I didn't get struck down with fire. My life didn't fall apart. And I've got more now than I ever had in terms of physical stuff. But the spiritual aspect is totally gone. Because when you talk to them, they go, oh yeah, I forgot all about that. You doing that feast thing. Yeah, I remember that. Or they might call and you go, it's a Sabbath. And they go, I'm sorry. How did you forget the Sabbath? One day out of every week, the seventh day. So it moved from the Sabbath to Saturday to it's just another day in the week. But God knows those are His. God knows those who are His. You know, consider the characteristics of the righteous. They delight in the Word of God. They strive to obey God. They work to read and retain the knowledge and the wisdom of God. They meditate on it day and night. They feed on it daily. These are characteristics of godly individuals, the righteous individuals. These are not the characteristics of the ungodly. They don't care about any of that. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me comes to the Father except through me. Again, He chose us. We were planted by the waters. We didn't choose to be here. We didn't make that choice. And when you read that, Christ says He is not a way. He is the way. Not many paths. Not take any direction you want. He is the way. He is not a truth. He is the truth. The truth. There's a lot of truth out there. Or at least people think there's a lot of truth out there. And He is not a life. He is the life. Again, think about that. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Not a form of each. And that's where we have to be connected. We have to be connected to God the Father and Jesus Christ. You know, righteousness. We can look at one individual. I found this written by Mr. Gerald Ost. Is an article entitled Noah, an Example of Righteousness. You know, we see that Noah and his sons continued to work on the ark faithfully and consistently. The railing, the ridicule, you could say the scorning of those around them did not cause them to lose heart and quit and go, well, you know, I can't take this anymore. I'm just done with it. I've tried and tried, and I just cannot take the family that's beating up on me all the time, telling them I'm wrong, or I've got into a cult, or I've got into some false teaching. I can't take them chiding me about where water is and whether God's going to bring forth a boat or a lake big enough. You know, I can't take this no more. No, Noah and his sons and family continued on their work. You know, again, we know this wasn't a short period. They didn't knock this out in 30 days. This is a long time. Day in, day out. Days to weeks, weeks to months, months to years. Maybe they even asked the question, is it ever going to come to an end? We take for granted building stuff because we got table saws and drills and CNCs, and you're out there with a good old axe and a chisel. And at best, I don't know if they had a saw, but that's a long time to cut a board out of solid trees and start putting this thing together. So this thing went on and on and on. And I'm sure that Noah at times became disheartened. You know, having to listen to the constant people going by, calling him out. And maybe what hurt, maybe there were family members, distant family members, thinking, you're wasting your time. You're living this restrictive lifestyle. You're putting yourself through all this. You could have a better job if you just work on the Sabbath. If you just give in, do this thing, you can have all of this. You know, we don't see God destroying everybody because they're working on the Sabbath, right? So obviously, he's not got a problem with it. That's the thinking of the world. But think about this. The lesson of Noah is that the righteousness and the faithful is saved, and that which is sinful was destroyed. Basic lesson. Righteousness and faithfulness was saved. But the sin was destroyed. A pandemic of evil, right? Continually in their hearts, every day, all they could think about was evil things. Evil things. Any different than the day? Anything different from the day? Well, we know that Noah's character is, you know, compared to the contrast of the world around him. You know, again, their hearts were lifted up to every evil imagination, going with whatever, choosing sides, whatever they wanted to do. But it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. You know, grace is translated favor. He found favor with God. And being a perfect and upright in all his generations, the word being made right is that of being lawful or righteous. And God defines righteousness as the keeping of the commandments. So obviously, Noah was obeying God's laws. He was being faithful to God through the building of this enormous boat or ship for its time. He never sinned. And I'm sure that if he did, he repented thereof. He didn't continue to walk in that path. He did not stand in the sinner's way, and he did not sit down in the middle of it. He continued to walk with God, which means that he stayed close to God and God's ways. You know, if we step back and we look at Noah and his family, and we look at this story of the ark, he lives in a wicked society. Again, he didn't walk, stand, or sit in the way of the ungodly. He did the work that was given to him to do. The ark was the testimony of a judgment to come. It had a beginning, and there was a point that door was going to close, and when that door closed, now the sinners were going to reap what they sowed. That there was a coming judgment. And the righteous were saved because they were protected and they were within that boat under God's care. He knew the way of the righteous, and the sinners all drowned. They all were destroyed. You and I are on a journey today. We are working to build the very character and the nature of God each and every day. There is a plan. There is a beginning and there is an end. That door will close one day on this world. They too will be outside that door. Outside that door. And they'll be knocking. I need to get in. I need to get in. You were warned. You had all your things and all your stuff. and all your ideas, and you listen to your own counsel and not to the counsel of God, now you bear judgment, and the fruit you will reap of your own doing. It'll be a very, very difficult time. You know, we started this story about the proverbial fork in the road, a single path that one goes down, but eventually it splits. We have split on that path, and hopefully we're on the path of righteousness, that we're going down the road that God wants us. And if we, you know, at times those paths may stay very close together. It's towards the end that it may merge apart. And we have to be careful that we don't try to go, well, I'll stand over in this one a little bit, and I'll walk over here, and then I'll walk back and forth. I think they call that fence straddling. Commitment or investment. We have to be careful of that. Yes, one appears to bring far more blessings. If you want to look at blessings from a social economic status, oh, this way leads to blessedness. This one, boy, it's going to be a tough road. I don't know if I can wait that long. We have to choose. Again, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. For there are many that go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few that find it. How blessed we are that we've been shown that way. Kind of interesting that six verses can take almost 45 minutes, 50 minutes. Six verses, six simple verses describing the way of the wickedness, or the wicked, and the way of the righteous. So I'd like us to leave with an opportunity for self-examination. Who influences me? The media, things in our workplace, people in our society, who and what is influencing you? Are you being shaped by the wicked, or are you being shaped by the righteous? Is the influence that you're receiving good or evil? Second, what is your delight? What brings you joy? What energizes you? What do you find to be life-giving? And once you write that down, where does God fit into that role of delight? Where do I get my strength and my nourishment? Again, the reason is that the tree that flourishes and yields its fruit in due season is because it has a steady source of water and nutrients. What resources do we draw on each and every day, especially in those difficult and dry times of life? Am I firmly planted? Or have I allowed my leaves to get a little brown along the edges? Maybe some of them are dying off. And finally, what path am I on? We live in a society where right and wrong are simply in the eyes of the beholder, and the words like righteousness and wicked are shunned. What path are we on, or are we still trying to walk down both sides of the street, walk in the middle of the road? Not to the right or to the left, I'll just stay kind of in the middle. Stay kind of in the middle. You know, the Psalms, however, remains uncompromising. There is no middle. We're all on the journey of one or two paths. So when we consider the wisdom that is found in Psalm 1, let us make sure that the Lord knows our way and that He considers it righteous.